Let's stand together and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians. If you're here without a Bible, there are some men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and if you just raise your hand, they'll bring you one. Just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. Philippians 1, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "This is a letter from Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And I am writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and the deacons. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. And whenever I pray, I make my requests for you, for all of you, with joy. For you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." Let's pray together. And so, Lord, we turn our hearts toward you, and we invite you now to speak. You are the God whose words formed this universe, and here we sit experiencing the very same dynamic, your word being spoken. And we pray for that same powerful creative work to be at play in our lives, that you would create in us new passions, new desires, new ambitions, new character, that you would form within us your own light and truth and wisdom, and that you would continue to radically, powerfully transform us from the inside out into men and women who love and follow hard after Jesus. We pray for this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, this morning we're kicking off a new series. We've been incredibly blessed by the speakers that God has brought our way, both from our church family and then here locally in the community. But beginning this Sunday, I and several others are going to begin teaching through this book. And so over the next several months, we hope that Philippians will be an encouragement to our church family and that God will use this to really speak and direct us as a community. This morning, here in this text, we're introduced to this book, to its author, to its audience, and to its great theme. Here in this short vignette, we get a kind of a preview of what's to come throughout the book. And so this morning, I want to set the stage for this series by introducing the book and its great theme. And so without further ado, let's dive in, beginning in verse 1. Read with me what it says here. It says that this is a letter, and it's from Paul and Timothy, who describe themselves as slaves of Christ Jesus. So here we're reading in the Bible, and the Bible's made up of all sorts of different types of literature. And in the New Testament, one of the most common types of literature found in the New Testament is letters, just correspondence from individuals like this man, Paul, but others, Peter, John, and others, would write letters, and that those letters God saw fit to put by his Holy Spirit his own word, his own truth into them in such a real and substantive way that they became our scriptures. And so here's Paul, this author, and he's writing a letter, and we glean from this letter the insights of a man who really knew what it was to love and follow Jesus. Many of you are familiar with Paul. His story is, it's really famous. He was, in his early days, a fierce persecutor of Christianity. He was absolutely opposed to Christ. Committed to his Jewish heritage, he saw Christianity as a threat and sought to exterminate this movement violently and made it his life's work. This man would spend his days traveling to different provinces throughout the Middle East and try to thwart the efforts of Christians, drag their families into captivity, and push the, you know, Christianity off of the map of the known world. This was Paul. And in a famous moment in his life, on the road, on one trip to do just that, he met Jesus. Jesus physically appeared. And there was a radical moment in his life where he went from one of the fiercest opponents of Christianity to one of the most ardent followers of Jesus Christ as the living, breathing Lord. He goes on to be personally discipled by some of Jesus' personal disciples and begins traveling the known world, planting between 14 and 20 different churches on 3 different missionary journeys, and authors at least 13 of the books in the New Testament. I mean, God used this man in a massive way really to, beyond Jesus' death and resurrection, kickstart the growth and the movement of Christianity around the world. It's interesting the way that he describes himself, he and Timothy, they're self-proclaimed servants or slaves of Christ Jesus. Now that's interesting. We don't often think of ourselves as slaves. If you're a Christian, I don't know when the last time is you thought of yourself as a slave to Christ, because it almost seems unfitting, doesn't it? It almost gives Jesus a different appearance than he otherwise has in our lives. Now, make no mistake, Jesus doesn't want us to be looking at ourselves like subservient slaves to an overbearing master, and that's not what Paul has intended here. In fact, towards the end of his life, Jesus, right as he's going to the cross, he, in a very intimate conversation with his disciples, tells them, I don't call you slaves, but friends. So Jesus wants us to view our relationship with him like a friendship and the sweetest and most intimate of friendships. However, Paul, though, he gets that, and he's going to loudly proclaim that kind of intimate, beautiful, real, rich relationship in his book. He makes no qualms about calling himself a slave, because he wanted his life to be fully surrendered to Jesus. He didn't want to take any creative license with any day or decision in his life. And I'm sure that was something he struggled with and tried to honor the Lord with, just like you and I do. But it's an interesting and a compelling description for him to say, though I get Jesus as a friend, I want to make sure that I don't take for granted that my life is not my own, that I was bought with a price, that every single thing that I enjoy in this life was a gift from the Lord. I don't earn or deserve any of it, and my entire life is his. It's a beautiful and a powerful, it's a convicting description of his own life. And in verse 1, he continues, he says, I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, including the elders and the deacons. And so here early on in the letter, Paul identifies his audience. He's writing to, this is an interesting phrase, all of God's holy people in Philippi, with those church leaders, the deacons and the elders. So he is writing to a church, the church in an ancient city called Philippi. And interestingly enough, Paul himself planted this church. Some of his letters that he wrote in the New Testament were to groups of Christians he had never met, the book of Romans, for instance. He had not yet been to Rome when he wrote that letter, and so he's writing to people he'd never met. But here, the book of Philippians is a much more intimate book. Paul had actually traveled to this city, and God used him to kickstart the movement of Christianity in this community. The story is told in Acts chapter 16. It's actually the very first church that was planted in Europe was this church. And Paul arrives there, and shortly after, he's thrown into prison. And in a famous moment you might be familiar with, where Paul and his companion Silas, chained in the middle of the night, are singing hymns, singing to the Lord in prison. And not unlike the nice, you know, California penitentiary prisons that we think of, but in an ancient European dungeon, right? Dark, disgusting, and absolutely a place of despair. And here they are, two men who are there trying to serve the Lord and thrown in prison because of it. And are they disgruntled? Are they bitter? They're worshiping. They're singing God's praises. And as they do, God shakes the foundations of that prison and all of the doors fling open. The prison keeper thought that all the men were going to run and that he would be held responsible and be tortured and killed for failing to keep them in the prison. And so he was going to end his life. And Paul and Silas shout to him and say, don't end your life. We're all here. In a supernatural stroke of divine intervention, God put it in the hearts of the men who were there, maybe through the awe-inspiring influence of Paul and Silas's presence, or somehow by the power of his Holy Spirit, kept all of these chained men into their cells. And as a result of this wild evening, that jailer and his entire family get saved. So imagine this Philippian church starts with Paul and Silas, this jailer, his family, some pretty cool stories. There was another woman already in the community before they got there who loved the Lord. Her name was Lydia. And so you can kind of see the story of a beautiful, small group of Christians that grew and that grew and that grew. And then Paul is now miles and miles away from them. This is years past that. And he's writing back to them. And as he writes to them, ironically, he finds himself again in a prison cell. Paul in this letter is not writing from the comfort of his home or some cute Tuscan villa along his missionary journeys. He didn't get to ride, you know, the cool hip version of, you know, serving the Lord in Jesus' name in the urban hip centers of London and Tokyo. No, his missionary journeys in many cases found himself chained to dirty walls like the ones he was certainly chained to at the moment as he wrote this book. And yet, though he is chained, though he is in prison when he writes this book, this is by far one of the most joy-filled, celebratory letters of Paul in all of the Bible. Though right now he's in a prison cell, writing to a place where God had done a great thing in his life in the past, he can't help but be filled with joy. Spurgeon describes this. He says, this epistle, this letter to the Philippians, is the epistle of joy. He refers to a man by the name of Bengel, who sums it up in two Latin words, which being interpreted mean, I rejoice, so you rejoice. Spurgeon says, here we come to that sweet fruit of the Spirit, which we call joy. G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher, once wrote that this is Paul's greatest singing letter, a letter that's just a song. He says it was at Philippi that he had sung in prison at midnight in the company of Silas. It was there in that city that in singing that song, God brought that tremendous earthquake. But now he was again in prison, and this time in Rome, and yet there is this glorious revelation through Paul's joy in this letter of how life in real fellowship with Jesus triumphs over all of our terrible circumstances. Campbell writes, the triumph, moreover, is not that of some kind of stoic indifference. Paul isn't just in prison saying, I don't feel anything. He is filled with joy. And it says here, it's rather a recognition of this fact that all of the things that seem to be against us are ultimately made allies of our souls and are ministers of victory under the dominion, under the control of our Lord. It's a beautiful picture of Paul, a man who loved and served Jesus, but by direct result of that, oftentimes found himself in despair, is here filled with joy as he's writing to his brothers and sisters. Now notice how Paul refers to the Christians here in this passage as those who belong to Christ. That's a beautiful phrase. His first description is kind of uncomfortable. At first, when he describes these Christians, he calls them God's holy people. Would all God's holy people please stand up? You comfortable with that title? Anybody? It's uncomfortable to try to imagine putting that on. It's like if Paul came here and says, I'm looking for God's holy people. Where are those people? All of us are kind of like, I think I know a guy. But no, almost nobody would self-identify, because though if you love Jesus, if you are a Christian here, you want your life to honor the Lord, but who among us can feel like, oh yeah, I can check that box. I'm clearly holiness personified, like right here. Like nobody. Now, we're all Christians. I hope we're not. I hope that some of you are here and you're not yet Christians, but many of us in this room are Christians. And I hope you're familiar with the Bible and that there's this beautiful theology that God doesn't look on us and see us. The moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ, no longer does our God in heaven see our sin, but he sees his son's righteousness clothed on us in some very weird and wonderful and real way. That, you know, God, when he looks on us, he doesn't see my insecurities, my pride, my selfishness, my lusts, my fears, the shameful things that I do and have done. But he somehow, in his grace and his mercy, sees his son's beauty, his son's brilliance, his son's wisdom, his son's righteousness when he looks at me. Now, I get all that, and I still don't feel holy, right? So this, I don't know if you are, in some ways uncomfortable thinking about myself being included in this sum of all God's holy people. But that second phrase, those who belong to Jesus. Now that's a different kind of description, isn't it? That in a thousand different ways of wonderful provokes inside of me this awe-inspiring gratitude that says, God, I may not be holy and by any measure be worth that kind of a title, but I know who Jesus is, and I know that nobody has to be holy enough, because nobody can be, and I know that I don't have to be good enough, and I know that I can't find any way, if I were to spend the rest of my life being as noble and courageous as I could, to somehow undo the deeds that I've done in my own life, to my shame. And yet, praise God, hallelujah, I belong to Jesus, and I get that, and I'll stand up for that, because I am his. He is mine. I was bought with the precious blood of Christ, signed, sealed, and delivered. I believe that. And friends, that is what it means to be a Christian. Paul's message in this book is for Christians to believe and to be transformed, knowing that we belong to Christ. And then for those who don't yet know that joy, For those who don't yet know what it is to be loved by the King of the universe, to know that you can belong to him, that you can go from darkness to light, from lost to saved, from self-determined and living in the living hell that is as a reality, to a life of living and walking with the living Lord. So the ultimate question that this book provokes for you here this morning is, do you belong to Jesus? That is the world's, your life's most important question. Do you belong to him? Not do you believe in him? Not do you know about him? Do you belong to him? Has that moment happened in your life where you transferred ownership of your life, where you turn from your own self-determined destiny and said, God, my life is yours? That when have you had that moment where you realized that Jesus came and lived and died and rose from death for you and asked him to save you? And if you haven't, then this morning could be your morning. As simple as that. Like a jailer in a prison cell ready to take his life, you can respond today and go from lost to saved, from self-determined to rescued, and belong to Jesus. Let's continue on in verse 2. It says, Paul, in his typical greeting, he says, may God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. There is a problem with Paul's writing. He's so good at it, he does it almost the same way every time at the front end of his books. And so for many of us who have read the Bible multiple times or are very familiar with Paul's writings, we read these words and they kind of like, it's like the opening sequence of a Netflix thing, you know? Now we have that, you know, skip intro. But before there was the skip intro, you didn't even realize what was there because you had seen it so many times, right? This is Paul's skip intro, don't skip the intro. Like for the first time, drink in these words. Paul's prayer, it's beautiful. May God our Father. This is Paul praying over these Christians, saying, do you know God your Father? He could be a demanding, domineering taskmaster. He owns the universe, and we ain't exactly a pretty picture of fitting subjects in that world. So he could position himself as this domineering taskmaster or as a completely distant deity, but he's neither. He is neither some overbearing taskmaster or some distant impersonal force. He is a personal loving father. And Paul here is praying, may God, your Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, your great Redeemer, grant you these two beautiful things, grace, which in that word is bound up everything we need. May God, our Father, be gracious to you. May he give you every single thing that you need right now. What do you need? Maybe you need work. Maybe you need health. Maybe you need wisdom. Maybe you need direction. All of that, all of those things are in the bucket of the category of God's grace. And that's what Paul's praying. He's saying, may God provide your every need. Though you don't deserve it, may he be gracious to you. And then this beautiful word, peace. True rest for your souls. Paul, in this beginning of this letter, is saying to these Philippian Christians, may God our Father, your rich, beautiful, wonderful Father, give you grace and peace. And then he continues on in verse 3. He says, every time I think of you, now you got to hold your breath, because if you've ever read, Paul is a straight shooter. Like if you're off the beaten path, the book of Galatians, he opens the book saying, God's amazing. What in the world is going on with you people? Like, it's this beautiful letter, like beautiful flowing Paul poetry about God. And then it's like straight to the smack, like a good dad. What in the world is going on? You know? And yet, so brace for it, right? Paul is writing again. Oh, here's Paul. But he says, listen, every time I think of you, no blood pressure, no crazy. He says, I thank God. I give thanks to my God. He says, whenever I pray, I make requests for all of you with joy. This is one of those unique letters where Paul is just, for whatever reason, doting on these people with pride and gratitude and satisfaction. When he thinks of these people, he's like, these people bring a smile to my face. And in verse 5, he explains his gratitude. What was it about this church that brought such joy to Paul? We see in verse 5, it says, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. Paul was grateful. He was proud of this church for two reasons. And as a church, this is interesting for us to lean forward and think about. Do we fit this description? Two things Paul was proud of about this church. Number one, they were a church that was focused on the mission. He says here that they were partnering with him in spreading the good news of Jesus. This is a searching question for us, church. Are we on mission? Are we practically making a difference in people learning about the good news of Jesus? And the second thing he was proud of is not that they were doing that in the past, but that they were persevering to continue to do that. Damien Kyle had one of the phrases he brought into my life that I thank him for is beware of aging stories. Aging stories tell us that we're missing a present active participation in the things that God is calling us to. And the great challenge of our church is to continue to ride the wave of God's grace and faithfulness as we continue to go from, you know, church plant to new exciting church to just a good old-fashioned, unqualified church. Like, we're just a church. And as we age into that description, to continue to have stories about where God's doing great things through our church to bring glory to his name and to introduce the good news of Jesus Christ to other people. At Renew, the kind of practical ways that we see institutionally making a difference in spreading the good news is by engaging through our life groups, participating in at least a couple of things every year, doing something in Jesus' name in our community, right here. So if you have yet to join a life group and you've yet to get out with a life group, your life group, in engaging at the Modesto Gospel Mission or through Love Modesto or participating in the many, many efforts that are being done here at the church, then get linked up. Dive in. This fall, this September, this August, we're going to start launching our life groups. And I can't encourage you enough. Get into those groups. And by virtue of building those relationships, you'll find yourself empowered to go do the crazy things. Like when those things come up. Very few of us are so bold or so passionate to just voluntarily sign up to go do the kinds of things that God wants us to do through our lives. My story of getting started doing crazy things in Jesus' name was I was the really insecure high school kid who had pretty much lived this two-faced hypocritical life through junior high and into my freshman year. And I happened, by God's great grace, to get introduced to a couple of really crazy Jesus freaks, like the weirdos who, they wanted to pray for their school during lunchtime, in the middle of the grass, where everybody could see them. Like, I'm a Baptist. I'm like, you know God hears you anywhere. Why are we praying there? You know, but they didn't want to just go quietly into the solitude of intimacy. They wanted God to be present on their campus. And so I was like their pet friend who was scared out of his mind. And you know what? If you need help, if you need courage, hey, I've been there. I am there on a regular basis. If you need courage, get in community and then go do crazy stuff with people that you know and who care about you. All right, enough sales pitch for the life groups. Let's keep going. Here at last in the verse 6, we come to the great theme of this book. And it is one of the most beautiful, most cherished verses in all of Scripture. And it is what we're going to spend the rest of the next couple of months talking about. Here it is, verse 6. He says, and I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. This is the great theme of the book. That God himself, the God who hung the stars in the sky, the God who authored the universe, the God who brought you into existence, that he wants to do a good work inside of you. And that not only does he want to do that, but he is committed to doing that and will do it all the way through until that work is finished. You see, our situation is much like that of Vanellope in Wreck-It Ralph. You're welcome. You know the sequel's coming out, and I can't wait. My goodness. It took them long enough to get Incredibles 2 off, but Wreck-It Ralph 2, I'm all about it. And it's called Ralph Breaks the Internet. Not Ralph Wrecks the Internet, that would have been better. But Ralph Breaks the Internet. So if you haven't seen the first one, that's your homework. You'll see there's a Jesus moment for all of you. Anyway, I could go on and on about this. But do you know the story? Honestly, hands raised. How many of you know the story of Wreck-It Ralph? Put your hands in the air. All right, beautiful. Let me educate the rest of you. So the story of Wreck-It Ralph is the story of a video game world where Vanellope, this heroine, who, when we're introduced to her, she's everything but a princess. She's this ragamuffin outcast. What we find out is that she, like many other characters in this video game, were part of a world that had been diabolically tweaked. There was this villain, King Candy, who had gone into the very code of the game and changed it. changed the code so that this once designed to be princess was now this like weird kind of like cupcake exploded on a little girl, weird, strange thing sleeping in a cave of Diet Coke that was ominously underneath like towers of Mentos. And so I'm baiting you. You got to see the film. There's a moment. There's a Jesus moment at the end of the film. It's amazing. But I'm just telling the story. So we get to the scene. The resolution for the story comes when they realize that they have to go to the very code of the game to undo the damage that was done. And that there is our predicament. You see, our challenge is not that we have some inappropriate tendencies or some, you know, really unfortunate mistakes. We have a brokenness so deep in the core of who we are that we are incapable of going in and fixing it. We need someone, something far greater than we are to go into the very core of who we are and to change the code, to transform us from the inside out. And my friends, that is the very good work that Paul is referring to and that he's going to talk about in this book. Throughout this book, Paul is going to highlight the beautiful, wonderful ways that God himself is not just challenging, but is actively participating. God does not, through this book, say, y'all should be more humble. Y'all should be more courageous. Y'all should be more kind and generous towards the people that I put in your life. He doesn't just hang these standards in front of us and say, here's the bar, jump and see how high you can get. No, God puts these things in front of us and says, you know, my son was the living personification of humility. He was in every single way controlled. He never once, in his pride, in his insecurities, tried to promote himself or to put on other people beneath him or to step on people or to be careless when he was in the face of great need. No, the very prince, the true king of the universe, was at his core, in his character, the most humblest of beings to ever walk this planet. And that same Jesus is personally going to transform. Any of you sick of your pride? Any of you sick of watching your pride, your insecurities get in the way of your friendships, your marriage, your parenting? Like, I thought my pride was going to be a problem in my marriage, and it is. Most of my marriage issues are because of my pride. But though my wife has suffered at the hand of my pride, my kids have suffered 1,000 times more. And I'm telling you, the things that are broken inside of us, we can try really hard. You're never going to fix it. But listen, through this book, God is going to show us. He's going to prove to us, and he's going to continue to provoke in us his own active, present, personal work. Now, if I said, listen, God has something he wants to do in your life, some of you might be interested. Some of you might say, I'm a little scared. John's in Cambodia. Like, he's all excited about rice fields. I don't know if I can follow. Like, probably not my thing, right? Well, what in your mind, if I had like a Jesus wand, you know, I guess I'm still stuck in Wreck-It Ralph. And I could just wave it over you, and all of a sudden you would be the living, breathing version of yourself that God wanted you to be. What do you think that looks like? Because it probably doesn't involve like some leather satchel walking through the bush. It might. But we already know what it looks like because we're told that it looks like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, and many other things. But just for a moment, think about this. Love. Who among us doesn't wish that you could somehow learn to deny yourself more and to put the good, the well-being of those around you higher than your own? I am selfish beyond what I am dare willing to believe. I only at moments see it when somebody is hurting so much because of that selfishness that they either lash out or they're broken, right? But most of the time, I'm self-convinced that I'm a pretty loving kind of dude. I'm not. I'm a very selfish kind of dude. But by God's grace, he wants to form within me a more loving, decent, but loving human being. The second word in that list, and I'll stop there and then we'll wrap this up, joy. You might have thought if God waved his wand over you that it's just going to look like, you know, just very stern or solemn or detached. It's joy. Joy, like real sweet heel-kicking joy. I mean, real. Think about If you think about the things that have truly not just produced moments of happiness, but lasting, substantive joy in your life, every single one of those things is a gift from the Lord. And if you think about it, if every time you get something from somebody, it fills you with joy, what do you think that their end game is? Like he really is interested in our joy. Like the first time that I held my kids, I had no idea the kind of suffering and challenges that were coming. I was also terrified. I was on a break. When they come out, they're so small. But talk about joy. What it is to know that, you know, the joy of having my sons, the joy of my sweet little girl. And those are gifts from the Lord to me. I don't deserve those things, but they're from the Lord. And if I would trust him, if I would let him, if I would invite him, if I would participate with him, he will forge in me the kind of joy I never could dream for myself. Okay, a couple of closing comments. The encouragement here, I don't know if you heard it in verse 6, is that God, who began this good work in you, and this is true, if you are a believer here, if you have put your trust in Jesus, he's already started that work, and you've probably recognized it in some ways. So he who's already begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to continue that work until it's finished. I like what one translation says, he will be faithful to complete it. Like, I'm not always faithful to complete. We've been living in the house now for 2 years, and shortly after we moved in, we tore apart some cabinets in our kitchen, and there is a testament to the fact that I have not finished everything that I have started. Like, right there, it's like this drywall nasty, you know, just terrible. I know none of you are like that, so you're all just like, what a punk. But I don't finish things, not all the time. He always finishes what he started, and he is going to finish what he completed in me. Now that's really, really good stuff. For any of us who, maybe you're not walking with the Lord right now. Maybe you are far from him. You're here this morning and I'm talking about all of this, and right now there's something happening between you and the Lord, and he's banging on your heart saying, like, I want you back. And you're like, I don't even know. Will he take me back? With what I've done with, I mean, I might have stories in the past, but my stories right now, they're not that good. Does he still want to do in me the same kind of stuff he was doing back then? You know, Peter, one of Jesus's closest followers, on the night that he was crucified, denied that he even knew him. And yet Jesus, when he was resurrected, went out of his way to go be with Peter. In fact, he sent a messenger to Peter and his companions from Mary, a woman who came and saw him first. And he says, go and tell my brothers that I want to meet with him. Our king is the kind of king who will finish his work in us, even though we kind of go through it kicking and screaming, and at times have no interest in the process. If you're here and you've wandered from the Lord, or it's been a long time since you've seen any real kind of spiritual productive growth in your life, I want you to hear this. God's not through with you yet. He still has good things that he wants to do in and through your life. Maybe you're not wandering from the Lord. Maybe you're just going through some really weird stuff. Like, life has just gone every which way but the direction you thought it would go. You're in a position like Joseph, who we looked at last week here. You know, you had the sense that God was calling you to this great thing, and then, boy, life went kind of all sorts of sideways on you. And relationships got weird, or jobs got weird, or ministry things got weird, churches got weird. I know none of you have had weird Christians or weird people in your life, but I mean, just imagine that kind of thing could bug somebody who thought God had this plan for them, but then there's... And you can get disoriented, and you can start wondering, does this God having a plan for my life thing really even exist? Is this real? And this letter is written to tell you, no, it's real. That God is not through working with you. No matter how sideways and out of sorts your life may seem, God's not through with you yet. Or maybe you're like David in a cave, totally hunkered down, just near to being crushed by the weight of the circumstances you're going through. Life is really, really hard right now. And, you know, all of these ideas about God doing some good thing, you're just like, I want God to just get the bad thing out of my life right now. I want you to know this, that God is not through working with you yet. There are things that he is doing in your life right now, and he's going to be faithful to see that through all the way to the end. I'll close. There's an old song, Ginny Owens. Anybody know Ginny Owens? Represent? Woot woot, one hand. She has an old song, if you want me to. YouTube it. Really, really good stuff. You'll find her behind a keyboard. She's blind. Really interesting story. Here's her song. It's called If You Want Me To. The pathway is broken and the signs are unclear. And I don't know the reason why you brought me here. But just because you love me the way that you do, I'm going to walk through the valley if you want me to. Here's the part that really touches on this morning. No, I'm not who I was when I took my first step, and I'm clinging to the promise that you're not through with me yet. So if all of these trials bring me closer to you, then I will go through the fire if you want me to. It may not be the way I would have chosen when you lead me through a world that's not my home, but you never said that it would be easy. You only said I'd never go alone. So when the whole world turns against me and I'm all by myself and I can't hear you answer my cries for help, I'll remember the suffering that your love put you through, and then I will go through the valley if you want me to. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful invitation from you this morning to believe that you are not through with us yet. To believe that you have plans to work through us a kind of love, a kind of wisdom, a kind of humility, a kind of genuine, others-centered, influential for the kingdom kind of life. That is a beautiful, beautiful invitation. We pray this morning that you would help us to receive that, to be challenged by it, and then to reach out to you in response and to invite you to do that work in us, to continue your work. Father, we invite you to lead us. We are your sons, your daughters, we are your friends, but like Paul, we want to say we are your servants. You are our master. We invite you to take control and to lead our lives. Bless us through this book as we head into this series. Anoint each one of the speakers, and more importantly, anoint our own hearts and souls to be transformed. We want to be different people each and every week as we step into this book, looking for your love and direction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.